Turn the word of God to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We're going to read verses 13 to 19. They focus on, just for our purposes, the verse that stands out is the promise of Christ that he'll build his church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16, beginning of verse 13. When Jesus came into the regions of Caesarea, into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Let's turn now to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, we'll read verses 1 to 13. We'll be preaching on this morning. Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loosen the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or shall your handiwork say, "He has no hands"? Woe to him who says to his father, "What are you begetting?" Or to the woman, "What have you brought forth?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever asked the question, what is the Lord doing? What in the world is the Lord doing? Perhaps you deal with personal struggles with sin, personal struggles with relationships, personal struggles in how you, in various discouragements, depression, whatever you might struggle with. Or as you deal with family troubles, children that are straying from the Lord, or sickness, cancer, or diagnoses that send you reeling, or perhaps divisions and those with whom you once walked in love now being divided and relationships being torn up. Or as you consider the plight of the church and the state of the church in the world, the church being in trouble and in struggle in our own day, and we deal with the COVID pandemic and divisions in the church, and you see brothers who once walked in unity fighting and disagreeing so strongly they cannot worship together, or they want to divide and separate, or we think of our own land, our own nation, seeking to outlaw the ability for a pastor or a parent to speak about with their children openly and biblically about their sexuality, with threatening fines and jail time should we dare say something that the scriptures teach. We can think of any other challenge or struggle that may come to mind, and it leads to this question: what in the world is the Lord doing? What is He doing that the church is in such a state? Well, this is not a new question. We are not the first generation to ask this question. Hardship that the church faces, that we face as believers, leads to this question and provokes a cry, Lord, what are you doing? And should push us to come to the Word and to study the Word and to say, Lord, what are you doing? And He speaks to us in His Word. And if we struggle with this today, imagine yourself being in the Old Testament when the prophets were coming and saying, you are going to go into exile. A foreign power is going to come and take you away, and you will be in exile. Even the prophets who had to bring that message struggled to bring that message. Think of Habakkuk, and he wrestled. He cried out to the Lord, Lord, what are you doing? These evil Babylonians are going to come. How are they bringing glory to your name? And in the context of the passage we've read this morning, Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 40 to 48, we're in the context where God had told His people, you're going to go into exile. After Hezekiah's sin that's given to us in Isaiah 39 in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 39, where the Babylonian envoys, their ambassadors came, and Hezekiah showed them all the riches and all the glory of Judah, and God said, there's coming a day where they will come, and they will take all of that away, and they will take it all to Babylon, and Hezekiah submits himself to the Lord. But after this, Isaiah is coming with this message of exile, of judgment. God is coming against His sinful people. And it's a message of exile. It's a message of rebuke because of the evil God, the evil of their worship, the gods that they served. But yet it's also a message of deliverance. It's also a message of God declaring Himself to be the true God whom they must worship. It's a message of still liberation and then atonement for the sin. And it's a message then that we need to consider today. This message in this particular chapter, this section of God's Word that we're going to consider, is a message for today. It's the answer to the question, what in the world is the Lord doing? The answer of the Lord is, I am building my church. I am building my church my way. The church may seem in disarray. My purposes may seem to be overrun according to your limited eyesight. But take courage. Trust in me. I am building my church. And we can look to Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. We can look to our covenant King and to His plan. And we can, with faith, lay hold of the promises of the King that we find and we read this morning, that I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell, they are defensive. That's defensive. That as the gospel advances and hell seeks to try to hold its place and to defend its cities and close its gates, that those gates will be opened up. The church will grow. Hell will have to retreat. And that is the message that we have here in the Old Testament already. Our sovereign Lord will build His church His way. That's the message. The simple message of Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 13. Our sovereign Lord will build His church His way. We're going to see this in three ways. First, our sovereign Lord's plan. Second, our sovereign Lord's purpose. And then third, our sovereign Lord's prerogative. His plan, His purpose, and His prerogative. Well, in under His plan, we have the statement of what God is going to do through a man named Cyrus. And Cyrus is actually named in the previous chapter, right at the end of chapter 44. Now, Cyrus is somebody who we've studied and thought about and talked about a bit because we've come through Ezra and Nehemiah, the Ezra and Nehemiah series. And at the beginning of Ezra, we're told about Cyrus, and Cyrus was the one who let the people of Israel out of exile and brought them and sent them back to the promised land. But something you need to understand, and this is one of the amazing things about this call of Cyrus, is that Isaiah's writing 150 years before Cyrus was even born. He's not writing like in the days of Ezra or because Cyrus is on the throne and it looks like things are looking good for God's people. No, Isaiah's writing 150 years before Cyrus is born. God is revealing his plan, his purpose. God is not reacting. God is not suddenly saying, oh, I better figure out a plan to deal with this situation. No, God has had Cyrus in mind for all of eternity for this particular purpose in history. God is naming the king of an empire that wasn't yet a world power, naming the king who had not yet been born, and declaring what that king would do and what that nation would do for God's people according to God's plan. Now, Cyrus is the one being addressed, the one addressed to Cyrus, God is saying, but it's Israel who's the audience. They're the ones who are the main focus of God's attention here. And the purpose is that God is coming, he's sending them into exile, and the faithful among God's people are saying, what is going to happen to the church? And God is saying, I will deliver you. My plan includes your deliverance. God had a plan. He would not send them into exile and then say, I got to figure this out. Let's get them out of here. His plan included their judgment, their discipline, their punishment, and their exile, but it also included their restoration. And for the people of God, this should be a great encouragement for us as the church, because we deserve the exile and the judgment and the punishment. We don't deserve the restoration. But God is making a promise that I will restore you. I am building my church. Cyrus is called to be part of that. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Well, Cyrus is the means of God, and this is amazing. One, I mean, the amazing thing I've already mentioned is Cyrus is not yet even born. He's 150 years before he's born. But the second amazing thing about the call of Cyrus is God calls him his anointed. That's, in Hebrew, that's Messiah. In Greek, it's the Christ. Cyrus is a Christ. He's an anointed one of God. He's a Messiah of God. And he's a non-Israelite. But God, as Calvin says, loves his church so much, he's calling a non-Israelite, pagan king, to be his anointed one, to deliver his people, to save his people, to care for his people. And this, Cyrus is, in a way, a type of Christ. He's a deliverer of God's people from exile, from bondage. Now, for Cyrus, it's a political exile. It's a removal, physical removal from the land and a physical restoration to the land. Of course, in Christ, it's spiritual. It's atonement. It's a bringing them out of exile spiritually. But still, in Cyrus already, we see God has a plan to save his people, to care for his people. God is sovereign over all these things. To Cyrus, he holds his right hand, whose right hand I have held. The right hand in Scripture is the hand of power. Someone lifts up their right hand, it means they're lifting up their power against you. But who held Cyrus's hand? Who held Cyrus's right hand? It wasn't Cyrus who had control himself. It was God who held Cyrus's right hand. God had the power. Turn the heart of the king whichever way he wanted to accomplish his plan, as Proverbs 21:1 tells us. So Cyrus is introduced and called, and then God describes how he was going to use Cyrus. He says to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not shut. God would use Cyrus to subdue nations, to conquer others, to conquer other nations. He would raise him up to be the most powerful man in the world. He would use Cyrus to loosen the belts of kings. That means to disarm them, to weaken them, to conquer them. He would open the doors for Cyrus. You know, the gates of the cities and the places that Cyrus had conquered, so that the Lord opened them up. The cities wanted to close them, the Lord would open them up. And Cyrus would achieve a swift victory. And as history shows, Cyrus's the conquering of the Medes and the Persians was swift and powerful. Whether it was collective strength of the nations or the leadership, it didn't matter. God was in control. Nothing would stop Cyrus because nothing can stop God. God would do this. How would he do this? Well, he would go. He would go, but because it's God who says in verse 2, I myself will go before you. Cyrus and his army and who was ahead of them, it was God. God was going before them to make the crooked places straight. That is, to make the impossible possible. To make it a smooth road. For Cyrus, to a direct line to become the most powerful man in the world. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. God would shatter. It'd be the gates, the gates would be like cardboard. The bars of iron would be like toothpicks. How hard would it be to break through a gate of cardboard or break up some toothpicks? But that's essentially what God is saying, because of God's power. Cyrus would penetrate the impenetrable. He would conquer the unconquerable. All will fall. Natural hindrances are man-made. All would fall before Cyrus. He would receive the best and the best treasures. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. That which was in, that which each nation would have treasured, they would have protected to the greatest degree Cyrus would have. He would utterly conquer these nations. God is using Cyrus. Nothing can stand in the way of God. It's made me think this week, if we think of this COVID virus, when God is at work and God has a plan and a purpose, God will accomplish it. We cannot stand up against God and say, well, we have a better idea. We have a better plan. Or wondering or thinking that we can conquer and change God's mind and God's purposes. God has multiple means, whether it's Cyrus or COVID or anything else, to accomplish his plan. And God uses people for his plan. You know, here God's talking about Cyrus and using Cyrus for his kingdom. But it's a reminder that God uses all his people to build his church. Here Cyrus, God even goes outside of it. He uses everyone for his purposes. But within the church, we have the privilege of being used as part of God's plan. Yes, God has ministers to preach the gospel, elders to shepherd along with the minister, deacons to minister to people in their different distresses and needs. But each one of you is being used and must be used by God to build his church. In other words, you must be willing to be used by God to build his church. And that does apply to situations, you as parents raising children in the fear of the Lord. It applies to you in your workplace, serving well your employer and your colleagues. And other situations, but even serving directly in the church. Service in the church is for everyone. It's for all of you to be part of the building up of the church. Not everyone is called to ordained office, but everyone is called to be built to be in the church. Not everyone is called to support or to be an official capacity, but everyone is called to be part of the church. And as we, you know, I was listening to something this week of talking about how, for some reason, that service team seems to, in the church, people say, well, I don't know how to serve, but somehow, or they say, well, they kind of leave it up not only to ministers and elders and deacons, but to ministers and elders and deacons' families. And that's who kind of tends to take over and have the church and do all the different things in the church. And they were lamenting this fact, saying, that's not the way it ought to be. Everyone has a purpose and a role in the church. Everyone has work to do. Everyone has a gift with which to serve the church. As even your own vows of membership state, that you are to use your resources, you are to steward yourself well to serve in the church with the gifts that God has given you. And that's not just give us money. That's give yourself in the service of Christ, in the service of his church. Even if you think you're the weakest. Your name, in one sense, is not in the Bible. Cyrus's name is in the Bible. He's given specific direction. You and I are given direction how to live in the church, how to serve the church. And our King, Jesus Christ, goes before us, as God went before Cyrus, equipping us, enabling us, making our way, the path straight, and enabling us to do the work of the church. So let's be used in the church. Let's be part of God's plan. God's plan is not up here, and we're just kind of drifting along or pulled along. We are to be active in being used of God in his church. That's the way God has ordained it and designed it. God doesn't need man, but God has chosen to use us. And so be used of God. Well, the Lord is sovereign, and he has a plan to build his church. But what is his purpose? What's the purpose? Our sovereign Lord will build his church his way. That's his purpose, to build his church. Sometimes we think of God's providence, and we think, well, God has a plan, or we know everything happens for a reason, or, well, that's providence. And we just say these things, but we forget God has a purpose. He's not just arbitrary. God is not just sovereign and he's just arbitrarily doing things. He has a purpose to build his church. And under this, we have in this text three major purposes laid out for us, using the language of either in order that or for. The term in the Hebrew divides it into three purposes, three reasons why God is going to use Cyrus. First, for his own glory. Second, for the restoration of his people. And third, for the universal spread of his name and for the sake of the world. So first, what is the first purpose of God? What is God's sovereign purpose? Well, it is, he says, I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. God is speaking to Cyrus. God is speaking in order that Cyrus would acknowledge the kingship of the Lord. This is, and of course, and acknowledge the glory of God. And this is the overarching purpose of everything God does, his own glory. He seeks his own glory. And God is seeking to, for his name, for Cyrus to acknowledge and recognize who the Lord is, that he is Jehovah God, that he is the God of Israel. He is the God of Israel. I myself am Yahweh, that you may know that I, the Lord, Jehovah God, am the God of Israel. God here wants to vindicate his own name, to declare his own faithfulness, to declare, I will keep my words. This is harping us back to Exodus 3, God's declaration to Moses when he was going to deliver God's people out of Egypt. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. In Exodus 9, in that same time, when Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And God says, I'm going to show you who the Lord is. He's going to show Pharaoh his power. Why will God use us in his church? Why does God want to use us? It's for his own glory, ultimately above everything else. Again, that's not just something we say. It's something we need to think about and realize. But God does all things for his own glory. Osiris could have known, literally, in the sense of perhaps there's some who speculate that, you know, the prophet or that Daniel had shared the prophet Isaiah with Cyrus as he worked for him, but we don't know that for sure. Cyrus did acknowledge God, though. In Ezra 1, when he lets the people go, he acknowledges the Most High God, he acknowledges the Lord of the heavens, although Cyrus also did that. We know from historical record that he did this for other nations and other gods, and so he was much like a modern-day politician invoking the name of God when it was convenient. Although our modern-day politicians do that less and less because they need God less and less, or they don't think of him as much. But it seems that Cyrus did not truly know God, did not know him in his heart, did not know him and acknowledge him and worship him. Much like Pharaoh, who finally acknowledged, go and worship the Lord. He acknowledged the Lord was there, but didn't actually submit his heart to him. But he would have known, it is the Lord. I am working for the Lord. God says, I am the Lord who call you by name. I am the God of Israel. I am the God of my people. This is who I'm aligned with. This is who I'm, this is who, these are my people. This is who, on whose side I am. And as you serve me, as you serve my people, you do so to bring glory to my name. That's the first purpose, for the sake of his own glory. Second purpose was for the sake of his people. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. God had an eternal plan for the judgment of his people, but also for their restoration. God had a plan for his people, for Jacob, his servant, for Israel, his elect. And God was accomplishing his purpose. God was bringing about his purposes. He had used Babylon to bring his people into exile. Now he's going to use Cyrus to bring them out, to free them, to let them go. Let my people go. God was using all of this for the sake of his people. He loved his people. He cared for his people. He loved his church, and he was serving his church. An encouragement for you and I as we face the disciplining hand of God as a church, and as we look and we wonder, Lord, what are you doing? What in the world are you doing? As we've considered that very theme, as we've considered COVID, and we've considered the hand of God and the purposes of God, including in the discipline of the church. Good for us to know that God has a plan and a purpose, and for our sakes, we face judgment and he will restore us. As our confession of faith so beautifully puts it, under the chapter on God's providence in chapter 5, is a beautiful line that after a most special manner, God's providence takes care of the church and disposes all things to its good. That we as the church, as it were, the apple of God's eye, the one he has the people he has a particular heart for, the ones he loves, the one he has chosen, he's elected us because he loved us from eternity. And whatever God does, he has not forgotten us, but in fact, he is working for the good of, for our good. This is a confidence that the rest of the world cannot have. This is a confidence only the church can have, that God is working all things for our good. The same God is on the throne, the same purpose for his church. Osiris's lack of knowing God in one sense, knowing that he was that God had called him to this role, as we have it laid out in Isaiah, didn't stop God from using him. God says, I will gird you, though you have not known me. In other words, Cyrus wasn't self-consciously aware that God had called him to this, and he was doing this at the behest of God. But God said, it doesn't stop me. I will use you. You will build my church. It's the fallacy of our pluralistic and atheistic society. We think, well, we have to give permission to God before he can do something. And God says, no, I will use you. I will accomplish my purposes through you. But the glorious thing we have as the church is that we not only are called by God, but we know God. We know him. We know his character. We know his plan of salvation. We know his purposes for us. And we get to be used of him for the sake of his church. This is our God. He says in verse 5, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. There is no other. He's looking at the people of Israel as his audience. He's saying, you guys are worshiping false gods. You've put away the true God, or you're trying to have it both ways. I alone am the true God. I'm the only one who can restore you. I'm the only one you can have confidence in. I am faithful. This prophecy is sure. There's no God beside me. I will take care of you. My prophecy is sure. My word is sure. And we are on this side of the fulfillment. We can look back and say, wow, Isaiah prophesied 150 years prior, and God fulfilled it to the word. He fulfilled his word. Contrast against any false hopes that we have, any false gods, even in our own day, any idols that we store up in our heart, any hopes that we have, saying, well, the church may be in trouble, and I don't know God's plan, but I'm going to put my hope in this, that, or the next thing. And God is saying, no, put your hope in me. I will build my church for the sake of my people. And finally, I will build my church for the sake of the world. For the sake of the world. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The Lord would equip Cyrus in order to bring about the plans for the gospel message to go to the world. God would equip Cyrus so that there would be the salvation that God had planned would come about. You know, God would do it so that all the world would hear and all the world would know that he is the Lord. Think of the Exodus. It was Rahab 40 years later who remembered, we are terrified because of what God did to Egypt, and we know what he's going to do to us. And then hundreds of years later, the Philistines were also terrified, saying, this is the God who destroyed the Egyptians. Now the world is to know that Jesus Christ and God's plans, his blessings for the nations would come about as God works out all his plans to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would know this is the Lord. He is the Lord. That was the promise of Israel. One of the promises was that Israel would grow and be a great nation. They would also be a blessing to the nations. Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 2 of the nations flowing to Jerusalem, flowing up to the mount up to Mount Zion to worship God, knowing God, loving God, serving God. And we see this in other prophets, the other nations being called in. Well, what is Jehovah God doing? The one who says, I am the Lord. He was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was preparing the way for all nations to hear the gospel. He was returning through Cyrus, returning his people to the land, redeeming them from physical exile to bring about the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one who would call his sheep in from all over the world. He says, I am the good shepherd. I will bring in the whole flock. All my sheep will hear my voice. All who are mine will know me. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the gospel would spread, the name of Christ would be lifted up. Many would come to bow the knee to Christ willingly, and all who do not will be brought to their knees to acknowledge that he is Lord. Do we know this good shepherd? Do you know this good shepherd? Do you know? Are you hearing his name? You're hearing this proclamation. You're hearing of what God has done and what God is doing. Are you listening? The good shepherd. And as you know him, and as you're one of his sheep, are you obeying his voice? Are you following? Are you then seeking to follow his plan, to follow his purposes, to submit yourself to him? Do you trust him that even when you don't understand what God is completely doing in the church, that you can trust him and follow him and be submitted to his plan? Are you telling others about him? Those in a world who says, we don't know what tomorrow brings. And you may say, you know what? I don't know the details of tomorrow either, but I know who does. And I know who has a plan. And I know who cares for me. I know who loves me. I know who will not do anything to harm me. Because my God has a plan. And he is building his church. And I am in his church. And he is caring for me. That's the hope we can bring to a world that has no other hope, that tries to rely on itself but realizes that's foolish. We can make prognostications and predictions for tomorrow, and there's no guarantee that any of it will come true. Why is God using Cyrus? It's for the sake of the world, that others would know of this Lord, that others would come to submit to this Lord, that others would come to believe on him. Well, in verse 7, we have a bit of a summary of these three purposes. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. The Lord is the one at work. The Lord is the one bringing about his purposes. The Lord is the one who is the power to bring all these things out. The Lord is the one in control. He's in control of all the natural things that are going on. We talk about calamity. We're not talking about moral, the word for evil, but not talking of moral evil, but natural disaster. God's saying, I'm in control of all of that. He's in control of the spiritual world too. God will use everything, even evil, to accomplish his purpose. God is not the author of sin, but he uses it to accomplish his purpose. And when we look at something like COVID, there are too many who want to say God is not in this. Too many Christians that want to say God is not in this. But if God is not in it, then we are a hopeless and helpless people, because that means there's someone else who has a plan that's greater than God's plan. There's someone else whose plan trumps God's plan. God absolutely has sent this virus for his purposes, and one of his purposes, his major purpose, is to build his church. He's using this for our good and for our glory, for his glory. God is accomplishing his purpose. The good, you know, when we read this verse, we realize that as sinners, we deserve the darkness, we deserve the calamity. But God says, I form the light and I make peace. And for us and our souls, he does this through Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the one who says, I give you peace, not as the world gives you peace. I give you real peace, spiritual peace, reconciliation with God. We actually have hope in this verse because of grace. Without grace, it would just be I and the Lord. I create darkness and calamity because of your sin. And then the Lord makes this wonderful, gracious commitment in verse 8. The change that would take place in creation. Rain down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. The Lord created the heavens and the earth. We sinned. We fell. Even in all of that is part of God's plan. And yet now God would ensure that his plan of salvation for the earth, that both heaven and earth would participate in his salvation, in the restoration of creation, the spiritual restoration. Rain down, you heavens, pour down righteousness, and the earth would open up to receive it and bring forth salvation. Righteousness would spring up and grow up. It would be an abundant salvation. The cursed ground would be fruitful. There'd be an eternal restoration. This is not just a physical promise. This is the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. God calls his people, this gospel call in verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. So you and I can live confident that God has a plan and he's bringing it about. He's bringing it about. He's bringing it about, especially, particularly, most powerfully through Jesus Christ, his King. His covenant King. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, our Lord, will build his church his way. And we must submit to that, be joyful in that, and live confidently in that. And this should satisfy us, shouldn't it? That whatever we see, whatever goes on around us, that God has got a purpose and a plan. It should cause us to rejoice, to praise him, to give thanks, rather than grumble or complain or question him and say, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? We can lift up our voices and troubled hearts to God, but not to question his way and say, what are you doing? God anticipating how some may respond to him and say, Lord, what is this plan? He states his prerogative to build his church his way. Boys and girls, prerogative means he has a right because of his rank. Your mommy or your daddy can tell you what to do because they're your mommy or your daddy. They have the prerogative to tell you what to do. And so God, because of his exclusive, his sovereignty, his power over everything, he has prerogative to do whatever he wants in this world. But in verses 9 and 10, we have a response, and God anticipates this response of the people. See, responds to their response in verses 9 and 10. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. So Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? God anticipates his people of Israel, would have been shocked by his plan. We're going to exile, then you're going to save us. You're calling this man a Messiah. He's not even an Israelite. He's not even a Jew. What are you doing? This is no plan. This isn't the plan I would have chosen. This isn't what I would have thought would be best. We want the king of David. We want David. But then Jesus came, and it's interesting. They still had the same problems. They didn't like him either. He's a Galilean. He's this. He's that. Or whatever. They had all these complaints. The people didn't like God's plans. They had no humility. Well, God pronounces woes, judgment on those who strive with him, who go against him. This is not a small thing to strive against God. And God has questions that they ask, these absurd questions. Like the clay saying to him, look, if you're going to make something with pottery, boys and girls, if you're making something out of clay and you want to make a cup, but what if the clay started talking to you and saying, I don't want to be a cup, I want to be a bowl. You make me into a bowl. That'd be really silly. You'd probably want to get rid of that lump of clay that's talking to you. But the whole thing, that's what this is saying. We're people of God. God made us. We didn't make him. We don't get to say to God, you make me this way. Same thing. Boys and girls, you were born. You don't get to complain that your mom, but to your mom, what do you mean? What do you mean I'm born? I want to have a say in this decision, whether I'm going to be born or not. No, we don't. That's absurd. And God is saying, don't challenge this. Now, the interesting that comment about the clay and the potter, God uses this, actually. Paul uses this in Romans 9, doesn't he? Against the doctrine of election, when he's speaking of the doctrine of election. And he's saying, who are you, oh, the clay, to speak against the potter? If God determines to do what God determines to do, then we submit to him. That striving, then, is the same today, whether it's on the doctrine of election or others. Instead of trusting God, we question him. Instead of submitting to him, we make demands to him. Lord, do this, do that. Here's a better way. But we must remember that it's God's prerogative to save his people. He didn't have to save any of us. It's God's prerogative to build his church. He doesn't have to build his church at all. And God declares his prerogative, and briefly we'll look at this in verses 11 to 13. God will not be questioned. God will not be questioned. Verse 11, really, these words are probably better shaped as a question, but either way, they're ironic or sarcastic. The Holy One of Israel, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, that is Israel's maker, remember who your position, your place, are you asking me of things to come concerning my sons? And are you commanding me concerning the work of my hands? Who are you, O man, to question me? Are you asking me? Are you really telling me and sitting there and telling me I've got a better way? And then in verse 12, he's very emphatic. He said, I myself have made the earth and created man on it. I myself, my hands stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. God made us. He's universally sovereign over us. And so in verse 13, he restates his prerogative. I have raised him up. That's Cyrus. I have raised Cyrus up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He will build my city. Let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. I'm not negotiating with him. I'm not signing a contract with Cyrus. He's doing it because I'm telling him to do it. He's doing it because that's my prerogative. God moves. You know, he talks about, in verse 12, about his care for creation. In verse 13, we see his care for the church. God cares for his people. God cares for his people. He would make Cyrus do this work for the care of his people. And we need to put away our arrogance, our tendencies to say, Lord, I've got a better plan. We don't know the end from the beginning, but God does, and God ordained the end from the beginning. We think we have a better plan for building the church. We can do this, and we bring that in, and we make this change and that change. But God says, you need the simple means of grace. You need to be under the preaching of the word. You need to be trusting me. We think we define success and what the church ought to look like, but we just need to be faithful to the word of God. Faithful to God's plan. Faithful to God's way. God has the plan. We must be faithful in following his plan. Our sovereign Lord will build his church his way. God has a plan to accomplish his purposes. It's his prerogative to do it. Do you trust the rule of Christ in the church? Do you trust the Lord over the church? Even in these COVID times, even when you look at the church and you wonder, Lord, we can't gather for worship and there's division and there's all these things. Do you trust that he's good and he's faithful and he's building his church? Do you trust Christ to build the church? Here, in this place, at Cambridge, in our church, and everywhere. Brothers and sisters, in difficulty and discouragement, when there seems to be no fruit on our witnessing, when there's difficulty with children, when there's or other family members, when the strained relationships with believers, when you see the church's enemies amassing on the borders and looking to invade and looking for every weakness to take advantage of, we must trust the Lord. We must never doubt the Lord's righteousness, his faithfulness, or his good plan. You remember Elisha and his servant, when they were in Dothan and they were surrounded by enemies, and the servant said, "Oh, master, what will we do?" And Elisha prayed that his eyes would be opened, and then his servant saw that around the enemies were all the hosts of heaven. And we too must look with eyes of faith to our Lord, for greater is he who is for us than those who are against us. We must remain faithful and obedient. That is the command we must follow. And when the Lord determines to heal division, when he determines to bring fruit on the preaching and on our witnessing, when he determines to save our children and others, then praise God. Give thanks to God, because it's his work. It's all according to his plan for his glory. Our plan is doomed to fail, but God's plan is guaranteed to succeed. His plan of restoration, his plan of growth, his plan for his glory. So whatever your situation in life, dear brother, dear sister, whatever our situation as the church, we must obey the King. We must build with him. Build with him, and we can build with confidence, for our plan, his plan, is the glorious plan. He'll use us in it. I look to Christ. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And the one who holds the future is sovereign, and he is building his church, and he is using you to accomplish his purposes, even during COVID times. He will accomplish his plan. He will bring all his people to glory, where we will see the end from the beginning and all his purposes and ways. We will see what he was doing. We can trust him, for he builds his church, and we live and we labor then in this hope that he gives us. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you that you have a plan. Oh Lord, we know how often we make plans and they have to change and be tweaked and corrected and just fall through. And that's just trying to get through a morning or get through a day or trying to plan our vacations. Oh Lord, you hold the plan of the entire world, of every atom in the world. Every little bit of the world is in your hands and your control. Oh Lord, we can be so arrogant as to question you and to demand, and why this, and why not, and why not that, or to say, I would do something, I would be a much better God than you. And Lord, the world says that all over the place, that we in our own hearts can harbor such sinful thoughts. Forgive us. Thank you that you have the plan. You remind us of it. Thank you, Lord, and humble us under it, but also encourage us in it, that we would be used of you to build the church, that we would be used of you, that we would follow your ways, your commandments, and trust you to accomplish your purposes. Oh Lord, build your church. We pray that you would do that even here. We pray, Lord, that we would see growth. We would see, Lord, growth in terms of covenant children growing up under the fear of the Lord, and in terms of unbelievers coming to faith in Christ, that we would see many baptisms in the church. That we would, Lord, be growing in our spiritual lives, growing in our confidence in you, growing in the joy of the Lord, growing in our service to one another and outside the church, that we would be used of you. We pray that through hard times, that we would trust you, even when we don't understand, that we would cry out to you, yes, but we would do so still trusting that you are good, you are righteous, and you are accomplishing all according to your plan. So humble us under your sovereign power. Give us joy that you are a God and our God, that we know you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this word to us as we enter this week and seek to serve you. And we look around at the different issues going on in the world. Have mercy and help. And use us to bring this confident message, this message of hope to others. Hear our prayers, we pray, for we depend upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.